Good morning. We're on our second lesson of the seven churches of Asia, the seven representative churches. There were more than seven churches of Christ in Asia in the first century, but a lot of speculation as to why seven letters were written to seven churches. You and I know that the number seven in Bible numerology is the number for perfection. So we conclude then that these seven letters covered basically the things that Christ through John wanted to relay to the churches. These are, if we study these seven letters, we learn a lot about how the church is to conduct itself. And so that's why we're doing this study in preparation to our study on Wednesday nights of the book of Revelation. But today we are looking at the Church of Christ at Smyrna. This is the shortest of the seven letters, and we really don't know anything about the establishment of this congregation. Suggestions range from maybe some Hellenistic Jews that were present on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem when the gospel was preached for the first time and they took it home. Another suggestion is when Paul spent some time in Ephesus, which wasn't far really from Smyrna. So perhaps some folks who studied under at the feet of Paul brought the gospel to Smyrna. It's located, of course, in ancient Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, on the eastern side near the Aegean Sea. And the first city of Smyrna was actually established around 1000 B.C., and it was located on a mountainside, and it was kind of a box canyon. If you're a fan of westerns, you know what a box canyon is, because that's where they tried to send the herds, because it was easy to round them up if they got them in a box canyon. And they thought that since they were in such a strategic location that this city was impregnable, much like the Edomites thought in as we read in the book of Obadiah. But it wasn't impregnable. General Patton once famously said that fortified positions were monuments to man's stupidity. And so when you think you have a fortified position that's impregnable, you're thinking wrong. And actually, the first city of Smyrna fell about 600 B.C. But then later on, Alexander the Great reestablished the city with a minor difference. The minor difference is he moved the city 2 miles to be on the coast of the Aegean Sea so it could have a vast seaport and a harbor and different things, which facilitated trade, which facilitated sin. And so it was populated mostly with anti-Christian Jews. In fact, you may know about the Polycarp, who was one of the early so-called church fathers. He was actually martyred here at Smyrna. And the seaport, it was, you know, it competed with a city like Ephesus. And so, you know how sometimes cities got to one-up the other city. You know, New York had the Empire State Building, and then we had to build the Sears Towers in Chicago, and then the World Trade Center and everything. So Ephesus and Smyrna were kind of in competition with their idolatry and their seaports and different things. And in fact, early Smyrna was quite a place to see. In fact, it was called the crown city of Asia, or the first city. And it was known for its beauty and its architecture and literature. And it had aqueducts and Roman culture and extreme Roman loyalty. And then they had, and again, along with Roman culture, they had temples where all kinds of unseemly things took care of. They had a massive temple built to Dionysius, which was the god of fruitfulness and wine, and they had a god or a temple built to the Roman goddess Roma about 195 BC. And then Caesar worship, they had a temple dedicated to Tiberius Caesar in 23 BC. So they were in that at the top of their game when it came to Roman culture, but the city had waned and it didn't quite have the glory that it once had. And so, as you know, as society goes, the church will go. So as the city kind of waned in its prominence, the church did as well. And so we look at the text here, and with that background information, that'll explain some things as we get into the text. And in the first part of verse 8, we see Christ's salutation. He says, to the angel of the church of Smyrna. Now, if I didn't tell you last week, if we go back to chapter 1 and look in the book of Revelation, we see that the letter is written to the seven stars, which are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. So the seven angels, each one of these churches has a representative angel. Who are these angels? Well, I don't know. The Greek word is angelos, which means messenger. Sometimes it's translated angel. So we don't know if, you know, does this church have a guardian angel? I don't think that's the case. Was it, my opinion is, just to simplify and quicken things, I think the angel of the church, each one of these churches, is a representation of the eldership of the church. If you were going to write a letter to a church to correct the church, you would write it to the elders, okay? That just seems logical to me. So, and then Christ, again, describes himself. And you'll see this pattern throughout these seven letters. We have a council and we have a counselor, and so Christ describes himself. And he says in the balance of verse 2, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, which is symbolic of authority, who walketh in the... I'm in the wrong verse. Verse 8. Write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So Christ, his description of himself here is he who is the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So... And he refers to himself this way back in chapter 1, verse 11. He says, I am Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last letters of the Hebrew language. He's the first and the last. He describes him this way in verse 17. He laid his hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. That's an obvious reference to his eternality of Christ. And so, why do you think Christ would make such a big deal about him being the first and the last? Well, I just told you that Smyrna considered itself the crown city, the first city. They held themselves as the premier city of Asia. And Christ is saying, I'm the first and the last, not you. So he's humbling them. Whatever greatness Smyrna might have had achieved, Christ is saying, I am greater. I am Alpha and the Omega. You know, a lot of men today are claiming themselves to be the Alpha male. Oh boy, the Alpha male. It's Christ. It's Christ. If a man claims that he's the Alpha male, he's just fooling himself, and he can just stop before he embarrasses himself any further. He says, I am the first and the last. I am that which was dead and is now living. We go back to chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, which I just read. And Christ says in verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. So the church needed to hear this about Christ. You know, Christ's resurrection is one of the central thoughts, if not the central thought, of our religion. We just observed a supper because Christ died, but he rose again. And he promised to return someday. So he is reaffirming this fact that he is the resurrected Lord and Son of God. The church needed reassured that, yes, though Christ had died, he was alive and was there forevermore. See, and this church was suffering, and they were going to continue to suffer. And so they, again, needed this encouragement. Christ had their back, even if they ended up being martyred. He has authority over death. He held the keys to death and Hades. Keys represent the authority to unlock, to open and close. We have a resurrected, living Savior, not a dead, dumb idol like the heathen priests who would hold mock resurrections for the idols that they had carved and manufactured with their own hands. Our Savior really came forth from the grave. So in verse 9, we have the commendation. He says, I know thy works. We'll see that phrase in all seven of these letters. Christ knew their works. And that word know means he had complete knowledge to the fullest extent. See, Christ is omniscient. He knows all men, John 2:24. Peter was grieved at the third time Jesus asked him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he acknowledged, he said, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love thee. Peter acknowledged his omniscience. And he says, I know your works. I know the effort you put forth. This word, it symbolizes working to the point of being tired and wore out. He says, Christ is saying, I know how you have exerted yourself in the church. The church was not dead here. But, and whatever specific works Christ is talking about, he is acknowledging that they had put forth very earnest effort in achieving what they had achieved. I know thy works. But he also knew their tribulation. Tribulation, of course, is means to suffer severely. And the word has to do with crushing and grinding. I know how you've been pressed and suffered in these things. In this context, if not by Jews, by Romans. So he knew the things that they had been enduring. And he doesn't really go into specifics with us. And he also knew their poverty. He knew how much physically their faith had cost them. And it's possible their poverty was due to confiscation of their goods and property by Romans and unsympathetic Jews. But although they were poor materially, they were rich spiritually. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. He also says he knew the blasphemies against them and the Christ. We think of blasphemy as being just speaking evil against. And that's typically what it means. But it can also be used as a figure of speech here, meaning every form of evilness done against them. They spoke evil of Jesus, no doubt. So if you're going to speak evil of Jesus, you would think nothing about speaking evil of his followers. And if they spoke evil of his followers, then the implication is they're speaking evil of Jesus. You cannot speak against a Christian without speaking against Christ. Paul persecuted Christians. And Christ says, why are you persecuting me? In Acts chapter 9. They would call Jesus the hanged one, because he was hanged on a tree. And that's what Paul was alluding to in Galatians 3 when he said, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree, which is a reference to crucifixion. Paul even acknowledged in 1 Corinthians 1:12, he says, for we preach Christ and him crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. So they would mock Christians. They mocked Paul for preaching the resurrected Savior. And perhaps it's used by metonymy here, since the church was suffering from, it's reported, more than just mere evil words. They were suffering in other ways as well. And they were suffering at the hand many times of those who claimed to be Jews, but were not Jews, but were the synagogue of Satan. And some of you are thinking, well, why would anybody claim to be a Jew that wasn't a Jew? Well, the same reason and the same way that a lot of Christians today claim to be Christians but aren't really Christians. There are people who have never been baptized who claim they're Christians. They think they are. They've been taught that they are. But they're not. How did you become a Christian? God saved me. How did God save you? I asked him to come into my heart as my personal Savior. I can't find that in the Bible. My Bible says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And they were called Christians first at Antioch because they did this. But these people claimed to be Jews, but they weren't real Jews. Now, here's the thing. They were Jews. Now, what do I mean by this? Okay, let's look at this. This is a lesson from basic Christianity here. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Romans 2, 28 and 29. How can a Jew that's a Jew not be a Jew? That's what we're answering. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. They weren't Jews in the spiritual sense. Oh, they were national Jews. He's saying that they weren't Christians. We're spiritual Jews. Did you know that? Galatians 6:16 says we're the Israel of God. I'm not an Israeli. I've never set foot in Israel. But I'm a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And you are too, if you've been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. These met in a synagogue. They thought they were Jews. They were trying to live as Jews under the Christian dispensation. They weren't trying to live as Christians, as spiritual Jews in the New Testament sense. They were trying to live as Jews under the Old Testament sense. That's why they claimed to be Jews, but they weren't real Jews in the spiritual sense. Christ says, Yeah, y'all are meeting in a synagogue and you think you're meeting there to worship God, but it's the synagogue of Satan. See, modern today, we think, well, as long as a person's trying to be religious, they're serving God. No, if they're not serving God the way the New Testament specifies, they're serving Satan. I don't care how religious they claim to be. I don't care if they claim they believe in Jesus Christ. If they don't obey Jesus by repentance, confession, and baptism, then they're not serving Christ. They're serving Satan. Jesus said, you either serve man or you serve me. God or mammon. Christ or mammon. It's one or the other. You can't serve both. There's no gray area. Well, I'm sort of a Christian. No. I'm sort of saved. No, you're not sort of saved. You're lost. There's no middle ground. There's no apprenticeship. There's no probie status. You're either lost or you're saved. You're either a Christian or you're not. And baptism is that threshold. I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So now he gives them some counsel. He commends them. I know how you've withstood these things. In spite of your poverty, in spite of the tribulation you've endured, in spite of the blasphemy you've endured, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer, he says. That's probably not the news they wanted to hear. In my thinking, in my human mind, I'm thinking, okay, you recognize the trouble I've had. You recognize the persecution. You recognize our poverty, so you're gonna save me from some persecution, and you're gonna give me some money, and you're gonna make it easier for me. I can tell by what you're saying, Lord. You know all these things. I'm ready for it. Hit me with the blessing. And Jesus says, I don't want you to fear anything else you gotta suffer. And I'm thinking, what? You mean this isn't it? I'm gonna have to suffer more? Well, that's the implication that Jesus gives. I know everything you've been through. Keep going through it, he said. That isn't what they wanted to hear. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. There was going to be more tribulation that these people had to suffer. They needed to be aware of this. They weren't at a point where they could say, okay, we're about done. No, Jesus isn't saying you're about done. He's saying, stay hunkered down and stay ready. Stay faithful, stay strong. Be fearless. The Jews weren't going to just give up persecuting them. Nero wasn't going to just lay off or Domitian, whichever one happened to be Caesar at the time. He said, the devil's going to throw some of you into prison. I think that's a metaphor for Caesar. I think I put Nero in your outline. It could be Nero Caesar. It might be Domitian. Just depends on when you date the apocalypse. But he would imprison Christians and try to get them to recant their faith. And Christ said many people would fall away, Matthew 24. And then he says, you're going to suffer tribulation 10 days. Well, 10 days is just, that's a brief time compared to eternity. Look at what Christ says. Read it in this context. You'll suffer tribulation 10 days, but be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And you say, well, John, eternity's not mentioned there. The phrase crown of life in the scripture is a metonymy for eternity. We have crowns in the Bible. There are crowns that a king wears. That's a diadem. These are not crowns. These crowns are Stephanos. These are victory crowns. It's the crown that a winner at an athletic competition would win. They were usually a garland made out of some kind of vines and ivory, vines or something like that. And the earthly crowns, they would, after a couple of days, you know what happens to cut flowers? They start wilting and they fade away. But we have a crown of life which is eternal in the heavens, which shall not fade away. And so he contrasts that with the 10 days of tribulation, with an eternal crown. So yes, you're going to have to suffer 60, 70, 80 years. Compared to eternity, that's just 10 days. Okay. Jesus told them to expect greater persecution in the future. They would be sorely tested to deny Christ. And they'd be thrown in prison. Do you know why they put them in prison? That's where they held them until they executed them. That's why. But he says, be faithful unto death. That's in the present imperative. That means keep being faithful. Keep on proving to be faithful even as you approach and experience death. That's what we have to do. This is exactly how Christ faced death, didn't he? Christ didn't recant his faith. He didn't recant his sonship. He appeared to lose the battle with Satan when he died on the cross. He gave up the ghost, the Bible tells us. But in reality, Christ won. You see, because the grave could not keep him down. And the grave can't hold us either. There's victory ahead. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11, it is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also be alive with him. John, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. And so in verse 11, he issues a challenge. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He who hears, if you have an ear, he's saying, if you have ears, if you have the faculty of hearing and comprehension, then you have a personal responsibility to obey what I'm telling you. That's what Jesus is saying. You are to make a personal application, and that implies a personal responsibility. He who overcomes. Again, responsibility is thrust upon us. You can't overcome for me. I can't overcome for you. I can help you. You can help me. Y'all have helped me a lot in the last 8 years. But I can't do it for you. And you can't do it for me. Overcome. overcomes from a Greek word. That's a verb, nikao. The noun form is nike, spelled N-I-K-E, like Nike, the shoes. That's where it comes from. It means victory. How can you and me be victorious conquerors, even if we are put to death for our faith? How can that be? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 again. Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how we're more than conquerors, even if we're killed for our faith. Remember, as Paul wrote to Timothy, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. By remaining faithful to Christ, we subdue all of our enemies. And we will not be touched by the second death, which is eternal damnation. Revelation 20 and verse 6, John writes, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such he, the second death, shall have no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And then over in chapter 21 and verse 8, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So while this church was really in not that bad of shape, he knew their works. He knew their tribulation. He knew their poverty, their suffering, the blasphemy. He tells them to keep going. Don't give up. They have to worship and serve God in spirit and in truth. Really no condemnation for this church. They weren't perfect, but they weren't bad. Oh, that all churches were like the church of Christ at Smyrna. Our brotherhood would be growing. It would be solid, more solid. More people going to heaven. Are you a Christian this morning? Are you a real Christian? Have you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? How Jesus died according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and ascended back to the Father where he sits right now, reigning in his kingdom. Have you repented of your sins? Have you confessed his name? You can do all those things, but you're not a Christian yet because you haven't gotten rid of the guilt of your sin. You have to be immersed in water to to have your sins forgiven, Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16, Acts 22:16, 1 Peter 3:21, John 3:3 through 5, Colossians 12:13, Galatians 3:27, Romans 6:3 through 5. The Bible only has to say it once, but I've given you half a dozen or more commands. And they all include faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. There's no other way but His way. Come to the fountain. Have your sins forgiven. If you have done that but you've not been faithful, we need to talk. We need to pray. We'll study. Whatever we need. We don't want you to leave here today if you don't know that you're saved. So if you need that question verified, come right now as we stand and sing.